Good morning.
That
was perfect, actually, because I'm going to be continually, as it were, referring back to that first verse in Romans 12, verse 1. But for now, we're going to read from Romans 9 onwards. If you've got your Bible, I strongly recommend you to read along with it, because it will be quite helpful to leave it open and you can just keep on looking back and checking. I'm not telling you anything. That's not there. So Romans 9. And our topic for today is wholehearted giving in our relationships. Now, this book of Romans, it was written to a whole church, the church in Rome. They were a mixed bunch, and you only got to glance around you today to see that we also are a mixed bunch. And it was written to everybody. And they were all going to listen to it together being read out, this letter. I think sometimes we forget that when we read the Bible on our own, we forget that this is written to a whole group of people. So as we read this together, let's think of ourselves as being part of this part of the body of Christ, listening together and trying to obey God. It starts with what you could say is a summary of the whole thing. Romans 12, chapter 9, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. Do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, and I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. This passage is like a set of bullet points, isn't it? Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And it's kind of summarized, it's like a sandwich in the first verse and the last verse. Love must be sincere. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's have a look. I could have picked so many verses from here to think, what does God want me to say to this congregation? From these verses, you could go away and study these for the next year and you still wouldn't be done with thinking about all these instructions, because it's telling us, as team unity, as a fellowship, as this part of the body of Christ, it's telling us how we should behave towards one another, how our relationship should be with one another. So we're going to take the first verse. We're going to assume love must be sincere. We're going to move on to the next verse. And my first point is then that this is a command. We are to be devoted to one another in love, just like this pair are. If you were fortunate enough to have siblings when you were young or close friends, you loved them. But did you squabble with them as well? Yeah. All right. Or did you argue with your mum? You loved them, but you argued with her, right? But then, you know, when someone outside the family said something bad about your sibling, what happened? What did you do then? Did you go, yeah, I agree? No, you went, no, she's not. It's this. You start defending immediately, don't you, those who are in your family. That's just a natural response. Because even though you argue and squabble, you do love them. My son, Billy, when he was about 10, bringing him back from school with his little sister, 4 years younger, they were squabbling. I can't even remember what they were squabbling about now, but they were having a big row on the way back. And when we got in, he flopped down on the chair and he said, I hate her. You know, and it's a lovely Christian family, my family. So I said, no, you don't, Billy. You don't really love her. You don't really hate her. You love her. Just a bit annoyed with her at the moment. You love her. And he went, no, I don't. I hate her. Anybody who's been a parent can probably identify with that. So I'm thinking, what values have I been teaching these children? But the very next day, in the school playground after school, his younger sister is a real tomboy, was a real tomboy. And she loved to play football, and the boys would not let her play football. She's really coordinated. She's really good at sports. She's a PE teacher now, right? And they were going, you know, you can't play, you're a girl. And Billy, who hates her, leapt in and said, yes, she can. She's better than most of you. She can play. Give her a chance. You'll see. And I'm thinking, oh, all right then. Sometimes we say and behave, but underneath is the real bond. Because with family, it's different, isn't it? I know not everybody's had a lovely family, but there is a bond in a family that is different from the bond between friends or people that you like. And in this verse, which says, be devoted to one another in love, the word here that's used for love, and it might say brotherly love in some of your versions, is actually the Greek word that's talking about love within a family. It's talking about that family love. Because you see, Paul is saying to the church in Rome and to us, this is not supposed to be just a meeting of people who, you know, are nice to each other, especially on Sundays, who occasionally give good things to each other. It's supposed to be a real, deep love, like a family love. Will we have squabbles? Probably. Will we offend each other? Yes. But the bond that's underneath is supposed to be strong because it's a family bond. That is what God is looking for in telling us to be devoted to one another. Devoted. It's a strong word, isn't it? Not only that, but if it's true in my family, I have some family members that, you know, let's say we don't always see eye to eye on things. But you know what? You can have a laugh with your family in a way that you cannot have a laugh with anybody else, can't you? They know about us, right? They've been there in the good times and the bad times. They've seen us being horrible and they've seen us being nice. And there's a joy that you can have together as well. Okay, the next thing then says share with the Lord's people who are in need. So what would this family, this lovely family of Unity Church, this perfect family that is being described here in Romans, if we obey all these instructions, what kind of thing is it going to look like? Well, there's going to be loads of people sharing with the Lord's people who are in need. We're all going to be sharing what we've got with each other when we see that someone else has a need. Now, it doesn't have to be a financial need, although it could be as well, and that's important. Peter and Lynn aren't here, so I can tell this story without embarrassing them. Those of you who know Peter and Lynn Price, Peter play in the music group, will know that they love to run. They especially love running with other people. Peter was saying that to me just last week. Oh, it's so much more fun when you're running with a group. And they love to run on the park run on a Saturday morning that happens at Goddington. But we were saying, we're really struggling in the Saturday morning cafe in Fridge. We really could do with someone who'd come and serve teas and coffees to people. And do you know what? These lovely brothers and sisters of ours have given up their Saturday morning park run because they saw a need in the family, and they came and served tea and coffee. You might go, okay, that's lovely. But just want to let you know, what did God do with that? Because they came and they served tea and coffee, it meant that other people who at that moment had been having to go in the kitchen and serve tea and coffee, those people had a chance to sit down and chat with the people who come into cafe from the Fridge and find out a little bit about where they're at. Lots of people who had housing problems have been helped. Lots of people who are in financial difficulties have been helped. Lots of people who just wanted a friendly ear listening to them have been helped. Lots of people who needed bedding and things like that we found out about and they've been helped. Lots of people have been prayed for. Lots of people have talked about Jesus perhaps for the first time. So that generous act of giving, not a financial gift, a time gift, God has taken that and he's multiplied it up and he's used it. And that is what he does when we offer ourselves generously to each other in our relationships. We're supposed to practice hospitality. I'm going to embarrass someone now. Has anybody noticed how good Bridget is at this? Now, I have to admit, one of the reasons I'm not so good at it is because I'm rather ashamed of my less than wonderful housekeeping, and I think that people might judge me. But Bridget opens her house. We've all been in there for a cup of coffee. We've all felt that warmth of hospitality. It's lovely, isn't it? She doesn't, like, prepare a massive banquet. She's not trying to impress anyone. She's just hospitable. And it's such a great way of getting to know people. You talk about other things than you do in church or in Bible study or something. You have to practice it. I looked up what practice means. It means deliberately and repeatedly doing something, right? So we can practice hospitality. Why not ask somebody for a coffee, to watch a football match with you, to play a game, for a meal, if you feel the sort of person that feels they can cope with preparing a meal for somebody. Go for a walk with somebody, sort of hospitality, isn't it? We have to practice that, and then we'll get to know each other better, and it will be good. That's why Paul said that. We're supposed to honour other people above ourselves. And this is what will be happening in this church. Everyone will be going, oh, this person's wonderful, this person's done this marvellous thing. I love the J.B. Phillips translation of this verse, because it says that honouring other people above yourselves is a willingness to let the other man have the credit. In this world, getting one up on somebody is important, isn't it? Climbing up the greasy pole, taking the credit for everything you can. But isn't it so lovely when somebody gives you credit for something? Isn't it? Doesn't it make you feel good? Do you know what? We are Team Unity. We are Team Jesus. We do not need to take individual credit for things. And if someone else gets the credit for something that we feel that we've done, and I get annoyed about this, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same team. We're all in the same family. The credit needs to go to Jesus, not to individual people within the family. We can work on that one. I'd like to be in this perfect church, would you? People are offering me hospitality right, left and centre, saying, telling me how wonderful I am, giving me credit for loads of different things, you know, giving to me when they see a need, giving to me. I'd like to be in that type of family, that type of community. I think everybody in the world would. And we are Team Unity. Why are we not just a bit better at it? We live in a world that holds a very, very different mindset. It's not how can I be hospitable, but who can I get to buy me a meal? Not how can I honour others, but how can I prove that I'm best? It's easy to be influenced by that. And on top of that, being influenced by it means that we are trying to present ourselves as somebody good, somebody without weakness, somebody strong. We don't like to show our weaknesses and our failures to each other, do we? It's not what happens in the world, because we know the world might not forgive us. And in the church, I'm sad to say, there's sometimes an unfortunate feeling that if I show my weakness, if I admit that I'm not very good at something, it's somehow reflection on my faith, somehow saying, well, your faith clearly isn't very strong. We really shouldn't do that to each other, should we? The word that's used in that very first verse, love must be sincere. The word sincere, actually in the Greek, it means the opposite of hypocrisy. Don't love like a hypocrite, in other words, we could say. Don't put on a mask and pretend some sort of love. And I think that that also applies to how we are with one another. Because it's my pride that doesn't want people coming into my home and seeing that I'm not the greatest housewife. But I'm commanded not to be proud, not to pretend that I actually am rather good at things, but not letting anybody see, keeping my mask of being good. And this is particularly difficult for anyone that's in leadership, because you think, oh, I'll be a bad role model if I admit that I'm not good at this. It's hard. Sometimes trying to pretend, keep up that mask of being somebody that you're not quite, stops us from obeying what God has told us to do. You know, every single person here who loves Jesus, who has accepted his sacrifice, like Maz was talking about, every single one of us has got exactly the same qualifications to be a child of God. We have all received forgiveness and grace from God. It doesn't matter if you're the Archbishop of Canterbury, if you are on the leadership team of this church, it doesn't make any difference. Your qualifications are exactly the same in this Christian life. They are no different to anybody else's. You might have different talents and abilities. Yeah, not denying that. That's true. But we are all equal. We have got no reason to be proud before each other. If we don't take down our mask and let people see who we really are, it's hard. If we don't do that, how can we possibly rejoice when people rejoice and mourn when people mourn? We can't do that if we don't know each other. This is so hard. I'm coming on to how to make it easier later on. You know, the youngest Christian, the poorest, the weakest, the least talented person in the body of Christ can help the most talented, sophisticated, mature Christian there is by prayer, if by nothing else. Because when you pray, the power from that prayer, it doesn't come from you, does it? It comes from the Holy Spirit. We've all got the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit, the identical Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be frightened to ask help from other people. If we think they are a little bit lower than us somehow in the pecking order of spirituality, doesn't make any difference. Does not make any difference. Let's not be proud and frightened to reveal who we truly are and to ask for help. You know, Jesus didn't. What was he? He didn't have a job in the last 3 years. Where do you think he got his money from? Where do you think he got his food from? He actually stated, I haven't got anywhere to lay my head. He asked people to help him. He didn't need to, you know. He was the creator of the universe. He could multiply up fish and loaves if he wanted to. He could turn water into wine if he wanted to, but he didn't. He asked people to help him. He wasn't frightened to show his need. He let people get to know him. Let's be more like Jesus, because if we don't, we'll make the body of Christ weaker, because we don't give other people the opportunity to share what they have been given, what they have got. And we don't get the prayer and the help and support that we need for ourselves. Right, so this is all very nice and all very hard and all very impossible sounding. So how are we actually going to do this? Well, it's actually in the passage as well. Because my second point is we have to cling to God. This is the only hope. We are told to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good. So who's good? God is good. How often is God good? God is good. I think this means cling to God. It's a funny old word, cling, isn't it? Cling. Cling to God. You don't cling to something accidentally. It doesn't just happen, I find myself clinging to this. No, you make a deliberate decision, you cling and you hold on tight. It's got to be a decision. When I make the decision to cling to God. When I take time aside to be with God on my own and with my church family, he gives me a different perspective on what I should be like and what the world is really like. I read the Bible. I'm inspired to pray more faithfully because I see what God is like. I pray and I find it easier to be patient in affliction because I know that God is there. I know he's got a plan. I know he's going to be with me in the difficulty. I'm joyful because I realise I really understand the hope that I'm called to. You have to cling to God. You have to cling to that time that we spend with him. We have to cling to it. You have to be determined not to let it go. I'm speaking personally, so please pray for me. I find that the hardest thing. I find it easier to give time to life skills, to preparing a Bible study, than I do to spending the personal time with God. That is the one that I squeeze, I forget. I find that hard. I have to cling to God because even though I know that that is the source, somehow I allow other things, the whirlwind of life that's going on around me, to drag me away from that time, and I have to cling on to it. So by clinging to God, what happens? The Holy Spirit can change me. I can't do those things. I can't do those things that we're talking about. I can't. But the Holy Spirit can do it through me. Do you know what? This is what Jesus offers us. This is what he offers us. The ability to be more like this person. Didn't you like the sound of that? Didn't you like the sound of that, church? And it's not because he says, well, you're not doing very well, Sandy, it's not good enough, but never mind, who cares, it doesn't really matter. He doesn't say that because he hates what is evil, just as we are commanded to hate what is evil. He hates what's evil in me. And he doesn't just mean like witchcraft and those kind of things or murder or stuff. He means what is not right, because the word evil here means what is not right. He doesn't like what's not right in me, and he's not just going to sweep it away for nothing. But he says, I see, I know what you do and you shouldn't do. I know what you haven't done and you should have done. But I love you. He says it to every one of us. I love you, and because I love you, I'm still going to punish that you've done wrong, but I am going to take the punishment on you, on myself, so you don't have to. And I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit so you can become more like me. I'll make you whole. I'll make you perfect. I'll allow you to grow fruits of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Amazing. I want to be this person. Can that really happen? Yes, it can. How can that happen? By asking him. By asking him for it. If you've never asked Jesus before, ask him now. Make me whole and perfect. By hating what is evil in you, what's been evil, by wanting to turn around and cling to what is good. If you're wondering how to do that on practical terms, just have a word with someone that you know loves Jesus or one of the leaders in this church. So this is how Unity Church can become that church described in those first verses that we thought about. Great, all sounds perfectly lovely, doesn't it? Until we get to bless your enemies. Seriously? Oh, seriously. Bless our enemies. Okay, so I might be able to just about get on with all of you lot. Forgive you when you do something that annoys me, or, you know, when I feel that you haven't bigged me up enough or criticised my sermon or whatever it is. But what about the people who seem to be deliberately trying to get at me? They are trying to persecute me. When you see the word persecution, I tend to think of like something that's happening to churches overseas, like in Christians in China, I don't know about you, and let us not forget to pray for those. But here in Orpington, we don't have that problem at the moment, praise the Lord. So what does it mean, people who persecute us? Well, I think one of the things it means is just like everyday upsets, everyday problems. Like people who I go, hello, and they just don't reply or they turn away. Someone who pushes ahead of me in the queue and gets the thing that I wanted. Someone who takes my parking space. Someone who doesn't include me in the group. Someone who says something nasty about me behind my back. Someone who doesn't include my child in the team. I think that the word persecution applies to that as well. What are we to do with people who do that? Oops, we have to bless them and not curse them. Can we do that? Yes, by the power of the Spirit, we can. We can make a decision. We can ask for help in it. He will, in fact, change us. I can attest to this. He'll change your attitude. When the person doesn't say hello to me, okay, I could pray for them. I might not be feeling like I might go, but I can still pray for them in that moment. And if I'm feeling up to it, I can say, is everything okay? The person who excluded me from the group, that's not. I can pray that that group would be having a great time, even though I'm not there. I might not be feeling like it, but I can still pray it, and God will change. The person who says something spiteful to me, I can decide not to answer. I can learn a verse about it, like a soft answer turns away wrath, and ask the Spirit to bring that into my mind when I'm just about to got a really clever reply that's going to hurt them. I don't have to do that. With the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, I can stop it. I'm not saying that this is easy. I'm not. But you know, if we go about waiting for somebody to offend us, looking, being frightened of evil things that people might do to us, then we fall into the trap of being overcome with evil instead of overcoming evil with good, as we're commanded to. What we need to ask is that the Spirit would change our whole attitude so that we think the best of everybody. We assume the best of everybody. The person who doesn't answer, we assume they've got a problem, not that they hate us or they want to rebuff us. We have to be renewed, like it says in Romans 12:1. We don't have to conform to the pattern of this world. We've got to be renewed in our minds. Cling to God, and you can even learn to bless your enemy. And when we do that, you know, we stop that evil in its path, don't we? Instead of repeating it and repeating it, going back and then back and then back and then back, we lose our peace of mind. We can't stop thinking about what this person has done to us. When you pray for them, you will be really surprised how, oh, that's it, you prayed for them, now it's out of your mind, you have peace. It doesn't mean that God does not care about what's happened. It doesn't mean that he is right with nasty things and evil. He doesn't. But you know, he says, it's mine to repay, and one day he will destroy evil. He will. And it will be completely away from us. Until that time comes, we, by the power of the Spirit, work to be more like Jesus. We become more and more devoted to each other in love. We cling to God. And we determine to bless our enemies. Before we know it, perfect unity. Let's just pray. Lord, these words are so hard and so against our earthly nature, and yet we love them. We love them. We love the joy. We love the love. We want this. We can hardly believe it, but we know it's true that your Spirit in us can change us to be more like this perfect unity that you're describing. We praise your name that one day you'll destroy evil, but while we're here, Lord, and this week, today, help us take step by step the path that leads us to being more like Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, we ask. Amen.